Welcome to Solid Ground, the Bible teaching ministry of Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church in Flintstone, Georgia. Each week, Pastor Brian Carroll opens God's Word with practical, verse-by-verse teaching designed to help you know Christ, understand the Scriptures, and live out your faith with confidence. Whether you're joining us during your commute, on a walk, or as part of your personal Bible study, we're glad you're here. Now, here's Pastor Brian with today's lesson.
Father, thank you so much for this night that you've given us, God. Thank you for the privilege we have to spend time in your Word. Thank you, God, for what's happening on our campus tonight. Lord, I got to go out to the playground just a little while ago and see just a slew of kids, Lord. God, what a blessing that is to see, and I'm thankful for each one. Lord, we know that there are students upstairs, many of which who are far from you, God, and they're going to hear the gospel tonight, and we pray, God, that you would stir in hearts and draw kids closer to you, Father. We pray as we open your word tonight, God, that it would be meaningful to us, and God, we might grow as a result. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want you to think about a defining moment in your life. Hopefully you have one, one of those moments in your life that kind of just stands out above all others. You might point to any number of things. I think about, you might point to the birth of a child, certainly as a defining moment. Maybe your wedding day, hopefully your wedding day, not maybe your wedding day, hopefully your wedding day is one of those things that stands out for you. Even the birth of your grandchildren, if you're so blessed. And surely we would all point to the day we were born again as one of those defining moments that doesn't go away. And again, there's a lot of our life that gets blurred into just oblivion. We just forget about, Monday, 8 weeks ago. What did we do on Monday? I don't know, because it didn't stand out. But there are those moments that really do stand out that are defining, and those are moments that don't go away because they become core memories for us. And even if we don't talk about them constantly, I'm still digging this grandpa thing, and I'll still brag about that, but I'm sure there'll come a point where I just don't want to talk about it all the time. They sent me a picture today, and I thought they had sent me a $100 bill, just that picture that they sent me. It's like, oh man, I got a picture. And again, I'm sure that will get more normal as time goes on. But those things are core memories for us, and they're part of our story, and they help shape us into who we are today. And it's good to remember that people in the biblical story have those same kind of experiences. I think about Elijah when he had the showdown on Mount Carmel. Like, he doesn't talk about that anymore. It's not like you get, a story of Elijah sitting around the campfire talking about when he was, 20 years ago when he was sitting around a bigger campfire than this, with the prophets of Baal. You don't get that. But you've got to think that there were moments in Elijah's story where he says, you remember that day? You remember that what happened that day? Do you remember that situation? Because it had to be transformational for him, even though we only read about it once. And then you think about the lives of Jesus' disciples. Think about how many moments that they had, those life-defining moments. And I mean, some of them wrote those down for us, and we're blessed to have the Gospels because they took time to write those things down. But I mean, Lazarus rising from the grave. I mean, all the things that they saw and experienced were transformational, were formative. One event, though, of course, outside of the crucifixion and resurrection, probably stands out more than all the others. The Apostle Peter talks about this event in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is not where we're going to be tonight, but this is where Peter is retelling it and revisiting this experience. In 2 Peter 1:16, it says this. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." This is the only time that this event is mentioned outside of the Gospels, at least in writing. But it was one of those moments that had a stunning impact on the Apostle Peter, because as he comes back and he's writing these letters at the, more towards the end of his life, he is reflecting on the significance of this particular event. And tonight we're going to look at that moment. Primary text tonight is going to be in Matthew chapter 17. That'll be the the place that I draw most of the conversation from tonight. But the parallel texts are easy. It's Mark 9 and Luke 9. And so you really only got to remember two chapters, Matthew 17 and then chapter 9 of Mark and Luke, and you've got it. And so let's look at Matthew 17. I'll start reading here in verse 1. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" So when this passage opens, Matthew does something that's very intentional. He begins with a timeline. He tells us, he said, this happened after 6 days. Now again, that phrase is doing more than just filling in the narrative blanks. It's not just there so that we know it happened after the last thing. Because Matthew is very deliberately making some connections to the Old Testament. Matthew's gospel is the one that's the richest in terms of those Old Testament connections. And so when Matthew says after 6 days, that means that it's not on the sixth day. That means that 6 days have passed. And so this is technically the 7th day. All of that parallels Moses' experience in Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 24:16, it says this, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." And so it's on that 7th day that Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, where he begins to receive the law. And it's on the 7th day that Jesus goes on top of the mountain, where he is transfigured. And so Matthew is purposely making some connections here for us to draw our mind back to that situation on Mount Sinai. Because what Matthew is doing is he is painting a picture of Jesus, and the picture he's painting of Jesus is a new and greater lawgiver. He's a new and greater Moses. If you think back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes up on a high mountain and he begins to give the law, but the law is not the law that we get in Exodus. The law that we get in the Sermon on the Mount is the law of the kingdom of God, which is a different kind of law, but it's still Jesus giving a new set of standards for those who are part of the kingdom. Secondly, that phrase connects directly back to a prediction that Jesus made at the end of chapter 16. At the end of 16, it says this, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, of course, that can point to the resurrection, but the transfiguration is the most immediate fulfillment. Chapter 16 ends, and immediately they go on top of the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. And those people who were there didn't pass away before they saw Jesus in his glory. And so they're talking about, or Jesus is talking about at the end of chapter 16, the upcoming transfiguration when he will be really exalted as king, and his disciples are going to experience that and see that. So this is just a good reminder sometimes that some of the mundane details in Scripture are doing more heavy lifting than we often give them credit for. Again, we look at 6 days and we're just thinking this is just a chronological timestamp. It's just moving the story along. But really, it's more than that if we will pay attention to kind of the context and situation that's going on. So after 6 days, they go on top of the mountain. And as we know, something dramatic unfolds. We're told that Jesus is transfigured before them. Now, we don't use that word very often. I can honestly say I can't think of any situation where I've ever used the word transfigure outside of a biblical story like this one. Transform, but never transfigure. That's a Bible word. The original language, this is where we get our word metamorphosis from. And so when we think about maybe biology, when a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and comes out as a butterfly, that's called metamorphosis. It's still the same substance of a caterpillar, but its form is different because it comes out as a butterfly. It's been metamorphosized? Probably not. This word is only used four times in the New Testament. It's the word Matthew and Mark both use to describe what happens on the mountain, but we also see in a couple of places with the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, for example, Paul says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." That's that word, to be metamorphosized, be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the idea, as the Spirit of God is working in us and our mind is being renewed, we're becoming more and more in the likeness of Christ. Our mind is becoming more and more like the mind of Christ. And so we're being transformed over the course of time as Christ works in us. And so that is that, again, I'm the same substance of what I was before I became a Christian, but hopefully I look, think, and act differently than I do today than I did 25 years ago. And so, because I've been being transformed over the course of that time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we see it again. It says, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And again, Paul is pointing to our sanctification, where we are being transformed over the course of time as the Spirit works in us and on us and through us. And so that's that idea of being transformed or metamorphosized. And so Jesus doesn't change into something that he wasn't. That's important to understand. It's not like on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus suddenly becomes an angel or anything like that. He doesn't become something that he wasn't, but it is clear that his presentation, his form, in some way or another changes. It wasn't just a wardrobe change with theatrical lighting. There's more going on here than just that. It says Jesus was transformed before their very eyes. Matthew records that his face shone like the sun. And that's, again, think about what Matthew's trying to do. He's wanting to paint a picture of Jesus as a better Moses. And so, again, if you're thinking about that aim that Matthew has, then you know he's up to something. This is the same way Jesus is described in Revelation. Revelation 1:16, it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And so this is a normal picture that we have of Jesus in his glorified state, where his face is shining like the sun. And so again, imagine going outside on a day when the UV is 10 or whatever it is and just staring at the sun. And that's what it's saying the face of Jesus is like. And so again, when think about Moses. When Moses was on Mount Sinai and he met with God, what happened to him? It started glowing. It says his face was radiant. And so when he came down and started talking to the people are like, "This is weird." And they actually asked Moses to put a shroud over his face because they didn't like looking at Moses' radiant face. They were afraid to approach him. But thinking about someone having a radiant face that would fade with time compared to Jesus, whose face shone like the sun, it would seem that Jesus has an order of magnitude of greater brightness than what Moses had. Meaning you can't look at Jesus because his face is so bright. Moses, they could look at him. They just didn't like it. We also see that his clothes became white as light. That's an echo from Psalm 104, verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment and stretching out the heavens like a tent." Hold on to that one for just a minute. All of that to say is that in this moment, Jesus did not become more divine and less human. That's not what's happening here. Jesus didn't become something his wasn't, but his form, his appearance was transformed before their eyes. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus' divine glory was often, always, other than this time, veiled beneath his humanity. And so when people saw Jesus, they didn't see the Son of God in glory. They saw the Son of Man in humility. They saw a man. And as we talked about, I guess, last week, the prophet Isaiah said he wasn't anything that we should behold. He was normal. It wasn't anything impressive. He wasn't a specimen that people looked at. He was just a guy that was average and normal and everything else. And so he was human in his ministry. But in this moment, in this situation, his glory has surpassed his humanity. And again, not in nature, he's still fully divine and fully human, but his glory becomes visibly manifest to all who are present. Okay? Now, if that's not enough, for this situation. I mean, can you imagine at that moment, Peter, James, and John seeing Jesus, you know, transfigured before their eyes, what that must have been like? Jesus, the guy that they, you know, I mean, I imagine they were buddies. Like, I mean, I heard a preacher say one time that they probably made bathroom jokes with each other, because that's what a group of guys do when they're together. Like, I mean, I've heard that before. And so Jesus is a human being, and he's with a bunch of guys who are fishermen and you know, normal blue collar guys. But now they've seen him transfigured in this incredible way. That's an incredible story. But now Peter, James, and John find themselves the observers of a committee meeting for the ages. We find out that Moses and Elijah show up. Now, I'm going to be honest, I don't know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I've always wondered, like, how did they know? Like, it's not like they had name tags on, like, hello, my name is Elijah. I mean, that didn't happen. And so I don't know how they necessarily knew. Matthew doesn't give us any details about how they knew that. Luke does give a very small detail, which if Peter, James, and John overheard the conversation, maybe they could have put those pieces together, and now after the fact, they're able to remember who it is. Both Moses and Elijah share something in common in that their departures from this earth were a little bit suspect in terms of they weren't like the rest of us. If you remember Moses, he was brought up on top of a mountain, and God took care of that, and no one was there, and nobody knows what happens. And so they didn't give, you know, that Moses doesn't have a grave that you could go visit, because they knew that Moses had a grave, people would turn it into a shrine, and so there was no grave that Moses had. At the same time, Elijah, he was taken away when, you know, with fiery chariots, and so there was no grave for Elijah. So both of them have sort of a unique departures from this world. But they do put the pieces together. They recognize that it's Moses and Elijah. And Peter does what Peter does best. He opens his mouth and spoke before he thought. And he says something dumb. He says, Lord, it's good that we are here. That's not a question. That's a statement. Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, before he can finish the suggestion, he's interrupted. Now, I want to be careful, because I want to just point out the fact that I probably wouldn't have had anything better to say in that moment than the Apostle Peter did. Y'all know those people who, when there's awkward silence, they have to speak. Like there's just, they can't handle silence, and so when there is silence, or when there's, you know, they don't know what to do with that awkward social situation, so they just feel the need to speak into that awkward social situation, and so that their voice is the only voice that's heard. And I think that's kind of what Peter is, that this is a silent moment, and so Peter's like, I got a comment. Like, this is a time just to be quiet and see what happens. And so, but Peter says, I got a comment, I can help you. And so I can't imagine that I would be any different than Peter, because tell me that you're going to be cool, composed, and rational when Jesus has been transformed in front of you and he's having a committee meeting with Moses and Elijah before your very eyes. You're not going to be put together in that moment. You're going to want to figure out what's going on. So I make no guarantees of sanity for anything that would leave my mouth in that moment. But the irony here is very, very thick. Can I build three tents for three heroes? These guys need somewhere to stay. I'm going to put together three tabernacles for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Everybody gets their own place to dwell. It's going to be comfortable. It's going to be great. But remember when I told you to hold on to Psalm 104? Remember that again, Psalm 104, verse 2, talking about God and His glory. It says, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens as a tent. Peter is offering to give Jesus a tent that he can build there on top of the mountain. But the revelation that they're receiving here is that this Jesus that they're looking at is the one who has stretched out the heavens as a tent. And so, could Moses and Elijah be put in a tent? Absolutely. Can you put Jesus in a tent? Jesus says, this is my tent. I've stretched the heavens out as my tent. And so that's what Peter is learning here. But there's a part of me also that wonders, though, if this wasn't just Peter's attempt to preserve this moment. I'd want to dwell in that moment for a little while, wouldn't you? I mean, I would want to be there for this. I would want this to go on for a minute. Like, if they talk for a couple hours, I wouldn't mind eavesdropping on that conversation, would you? Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, like, I want that conversation to go on. Let's take a recess. Let's do it tomorrow too, right? Let's have this conversation linger. And so there's a part of me that wonders if Peter's not trying to preserve the moment. Again, who can blame him? But this occasion is not intended to be a permanent one. Because if we keep reading, and we will, we know there's already trouble brewing down at the foot of the mountain. Up on top of the mountain, it's Peter, James, and John, it's Moses, Elijah, it's Jesus. But at the foot of the mountain, there's trouble. The trenches of real life are still waiting. While there's this glory on top of the mountain, at the bottom, there's real hurting people and real problems. Those spiritual high grounds aren't meant to be experiences that we cling to, but occasions that get us ready for what's coming next. We have a tendency to want to preserve the high points. We want to save those. We want to hold on to those. We as students go to camp and they're depressed when they come back from camp and real church isn't like camp. Well, it's not supposed to be. It's not intended to be. It never was. We want things to be like they used to be. We remember a particular closeness. We remember a particular devotion to the Lord. But what we miss in those mountaintop moments is that they're not meant to be places where we camp out. They're meant to be places where our lives are launched out of those things. Those are supposed to be launch pads for our daily lives. And so there on the mountain, it's not meant for Peter, James, and John to dwell in that moment forever and ever. Amen. They are to see and gain what they can gain from that moment. And then they're about to be launched back into real life. And it's coming at them at 100 miles an hour. That's the reality. God gives us these great moments where we have a closeness to Him. We have seen Him do something. We have experienced Him in a new way, and we want to hold on to that. But the reality is those situations, God is using those to give us the energy we need to deal with whatever's coming next, not to camp out in those moments. But then, back to the interruption. This is the second time a voice from heaven has made a declaration about Jesus' identity or purpose. The first was at his baptism. Peter, James, and John probably weren't present at his baptism, so they never heard that. That was for Jesus and John at the time. So this is the first time they've heard this kind of heavenly affirmation about Jesus. But this statement from the cloud is more than just an affirmation of Jesus' divine sonship. That is certainly what it is, where God the Father speaks about Jesus and who and his identity. But remember, Matthew's painting a very important picture about the nature of Jesus' ministry. He's very much wanting to show the distinction between Moses and Jesus. And so this declaration that the voice cries out from the cloud is actually a callback to Deuteronomy. Back in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." We know that's Jesus. It says, "From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen." And so when God promises that there's going to be a prophet like Moses come from among the people, and here comes Jesus who is that fulfillment, and Moses said it back in Deuteronomy, you're going to listen to him. Here's Moses doing what? He listening to him because he's in submission to Jesus. So here's Moses listening to him, and here's the voice from the cloud that says what? This is the one you're supposed to listen to. Here he is. This is the guy that you're supposed to listen to. This is the Father identifying Jesus literally as the fulfillment of the prophecy, literally in the presence of the one who spoke the prophecy to begin with. Everybody says, okay, check Deuteronomy off. We got that one now. We've figured this one out. And again, that's a good place to stop and pay attention to the words spoken about Jesus. Listen to him. Listen to him. That's not a command to give him your ear for a moment. That's not a command to listen to him a little bit. It's a closed command. Listen to him. That's a command to give your whole heart to him for a lifetime. Not listen to him in the good times, not listen to him in the bad times. There's no qualification. Listen to him. The voice doesn't command that we should worship him, even though we should. The voice doesn't command that we admire him, even though we must. The voice says we must listen to him. Again, when we think about the instructions in the Great Commission, consider what the actual instructions are. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. Guess what? You can't do that unless you listen to him. And no one can observe what he said unless they listen to him. They have to pay attention to what Jesus says. All of those things don't happen if you're not listening to him first. But what do you find when you listen to Jesus? Well, you find there's no room for competing voices. He doesn't deal with competition very well, does he? It's an exclusive relationship. His word is over all other words. Listening to Jesus will very quickly show you that mixed allegiance isn't really part of the equation. But listen to him also means more than ask him for advice. When you're facing a hard decision or you're up against something and you don't know what to do about it, it's not uncommon for us to go seek advice. We seek advice from trusted counselors. We seek advice from family. We seek advice from friends or mentors. But when you seek advice from a friend, what is sort of baked in the equation when you say, I need some advice? What is sort of assumed about that interaction? You can take it or leave it. There's no contract that says, I'm going to give you some advice, and you're going to sign on this dotted line that says, whatever I tell you to do is what you're going to go do. Because that's the nature of advice. You can take it or you can leave it. If it's good advice, you should probably follow it. If it's bad advice, you should leave it behind. But this is not saying, Jesus, go seek him for advice. Because, you're not under any obligation other than potentially having to endure the inevitable I told you so. Because that happens when somebody gives you advice and you don't do what they say and they feel it in their inside. You know, I told you so. Listen to him means submission of your life, your plans, your troubles, your struggles. All of those things are submitting to his instruction. That's what it means to listen to him. And so we may not always like what he has to say, but again, we're not advice seeking. We're listening to him because we're going to obey him and do what he says. So how do the disciples respond to the moment? It's a fair response. Voice from heaven, cloud covering them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It says their only response is to fall down on their face in terror. Fair, okay? I'm surprised they made it this long. They fall down on their faces in holy terror. And then the next thing we know, Jesus comes to them, he touches them, and the whole spectacle is over. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is in his human appearance again without the divine glory showing through. And just like so many other incredible encounters, the disciples are told to keep this little one to themselves until after the resurrection. And they do. Nobody finds out about it until Peter comes back and writes about it in his letter and the gospel writers record it. What a day. You would think in that moment that these guys are ready to go conquer the world, right? I mean, the guy we've been following has just been affirmed by a voice from heaven that can only be God. He has just got a pep talk. I mean, what else are you going to call it? From Moses and Elijah. Jesus has been made something greater in their eyes than they could have ever imagined. We're going to follow this guy and do whatever he says. We are ready to go conquer the world. But as I mentioned earlier, there is trouble brewing at the foot of the mountain. Look down to verse 14. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. When the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, understand this, Peter, James, and John weren't here in this moment. They were with Jesus, so they're walking into the situation just like Jesus is. But that leaves nine. Nine disciples are left behind, and they're at the foot of the mountain. And presumably, they're gonna set up camp there, and they're gonna manage the crowd while Jesus does what Jesus needs to do. The other nine, however, who were left in the crowd are completely inept at dealing with a very tragic situation. This is a heartbreaking one, isn't it? I mean, all the demon possessions are heartbreaking, but you know, you think about the guy in the tombs. You know, it's a grown man who's lost his mind, and you know, we see that a lot, you know, grown people who are kind of out of their minds or whatever. This is a child. And it's not just a child with some sort of mental issue or something like that. This is a child that the demonic experience he's having is that this demon is trying to destroy him. He throws him into a fire. He throws him into water. He's trying to burn him up, and he's trying to drown him. The only reason this kid's alive is because he's obviously got a daddy who cares about him, and we will assume there's a mom involved as well that cares about him. And so when this demon tries to throw this kid into the fire, dad's there to pull him out and tend to the burns. When the demon tries to throw the kid in the water, dad is there to pull him out of the water and make sure he doesn't drown. And so this one hurts. And this daddy is desperate. How do you know he's desperate? Because he falls on his knees when Jesus shows up. Your other disciples couldn't help. And he knows Jesus can help. And the best these guys could do is stand around and watch it not work. You can have an incredible amount of spiritual clarity, revival, rededication. You can have a Sunday morning where God feels close enough to touch. Fill in whatever blank you want to fill in. But we always need to remember that in spite of those moments, failure is never that far away. It is always within reach. Sometimes it's waiting for you at the bottom of the very mountain that you've been standing on. Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain with Jesus, and they were very likely ready to charge the gates of hell with water pistols. And after what they just experienced, I have no doubt whatsoever. But Peter still got stardust on him. He just saw Moses and Elijah. I mean, that he's heard the voice of God. If anybody in the church's history walked into a Wednesday with confidence, it was Peter, James, and John coming off that mountain. But they know more than get, "Hey guys," out of their mouth, that this desperate father interrupts everybody with this tragic problem that nobody seems to be able to solve. And down at the bottom of the mountain, the disciples, the other nine, the guys who had done this before, remember that. This isn't something new. Here they are standing over a convulsing kid, empty-handed. They can't do anything. So what's the diagnosis? Well, it wasn't know-how. It wasn't that they didn't know what to do. Don't miss that. This isn't a story about undertrained or under-equipped disciples fumbling around with something they've never seen before. The disciples had experience dealing with demons. They had the authority to do so, going all the way back to Matthew chapter 10, and they did it. They went out in twos, and they went into the villages, and they healed people, and they preached the kingdom, and they dealt with demons, and they came back rejoicing that the demons submitted in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Don't rejoice that the demons submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written down in the book." Remember that? They've done this before. They've got experience doing this. They knew how to handle the demons. They had the authority to do so. This wasn't their first demon rodeo. This was a group of guys who had done this exact thing successfully before, and now they're failing at it in front of a watching and weeping crowd. You imagine the pain of this kid convulsing and these guys who were supposed to be the experts who can't help him at all. And everybody's like, what's wrong with them? They're with Jesus. What's wrong with them? Jesus says it's a faith problem. Since they had cast out demons before, they knew it was possible. It wasn't a question about believing it was possible. They weren't sitting there looking at this kid and thinking, you know what, demons probably can't be cast out. That wasn't what's going on here. They'd done it before. They knew it was possible. I think their issue was where their confidence was placed. Somewhere between Matthew 10 and Matthew 17, the authority that they were working out of quietly migrated. Over in Mark's account of this, Mark says in Mark 9:29 that this kind of demon must be driven out by prayer. So Jesus looks at him here and says, "You got a faith problem." In Mark 9, he says, "You got a prayer problem." You put those two things together, and I think what we see is that the disciples have drifted. When you have a prayer problem, what's that saying your number one problem is? Laziness, self-reliance. When you stop praying, that means you've started depending on self a little too much. When you stop going to the Lord for what you need, that means that you're trusting in whatever it is that you bring to bear. And so when you combine these stories into one situation, you got disciples who aren't praying the demon out correctly and who are struggling with their faith, then it seems to me that these guys, instead of saying Jesus has given us authority, they started sounding like this. No, we have authority. Small shift, same words, almost. What's the difference? The foundation. It's totally different. And when the moment came, that foundation gave way. That shift can be so subtle that you don't even feel it happen. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, you know what, today I'm going to start trusting in myself instead of trusting in Jesus. Today is the day that I trust in me and not in God. Nobody does that. Instead, that happens over the course of time. It erodes. It wears out slowly. You do a thing enough times, and you stop asking God for it and start assuming that you've got it figured out. You've done it enough. You're good. You understand how it works. You've got confidence. And if you've got confidence, why do you need to ask God for anything? That's what happens. If you're blessed with great talent, then this is your verse. You know, it's very easy to use the gift and forget the giver when we think about talents. I think of preachers. It's easy to get into this pattern. It's easy when you've got talent to preach a sermon on autopilot. You know what to do. You've done it thousands of times. You're competent. You're confident. You know what to do. A worship leader can put the song set together because he knows what he's doing without praying through it first. Ask any Sunday school teacher who has taught the same lesson 100 times. They could do it in their sleep. Sometimes it's real tempting to do just that. We put our gifts and talents to work and we forget where they come from. We use our gifts and neglect the gift giver. And then one Wednesday, there's a boy at the foot of the mountain and the gift doesn't show up. So here's the thing about this text. At the center of this passage is one command. Not worship him, not admire him, not even believe in him, at least directly. The central command is what? Listen to him. Listen to him. And I think if we're not careful, we hear that command up on the mountain and we leave it right there. We let it be a mountaintop word, something for the glory moments, the goosebump moments, the nights when God feels that close. But see what happens to the story. The disciples at the bottom of the mountain don't fall because they forgot who Jesus was. They passed that quiz. They talked about this last week. They already agreed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, the spokesman, said it for them. They all passed that test. But they failed because somewhere in the story, they stopped listening and started assuming. They already knew the material. They just stopped depending on the teacher. That's the whole thing right there in one line. The command from the cloud doesn't expire when you walk back down the mountain. Some of us tonight are going to leave here tonight. We'll wake up tomorrow to a very ordinary life. Thursday and Friday, the grind of our existence. We get up and we go to work and our schedule looks just the same each and every single day. We make whatever our widgets are and we are competent and proficient at whatever widget making looks like. It's a routine we could run in our sleep. And that's exactly where this text is aimed. Not in the mountaintop, but at the mundane. The places where you've done the thing enough times, and over the course of time, you subtly and quietly stopped asking God for help to accomplish it. And so here's the question worth taking home tonight. It's, where have I have authority? Where has it replaced Jesus gave me authority? Where have we gotten good enough, practiced hard enough? Where have we gotten comfortable enough that we started running on our own reserves instead of on His? The mountaintop isn't the destination. It's never meant to be that place that we camp out. Instead, it's meant to send you back down into the valley, into the crowd, into that boy's life who's still throwing himself into the fire, still listening, still depending, still small enough to need Him. Faith, like a mustard seed, isn't about how much you have. It's about where it's aimed. Aim it at Jesus every single day, not just on those mountaintop moments.
You've been listening to Solid Ground. We hope today's study has helped you know God's Word a little better and love Christ a little more. If you'd like to worship with us or learn more about Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church, visit us online at cvbchurch.org. Thanks for listening. Until next time, stay grounded.